Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. We have one of our holidays down, Thanksgiving this week, and what a sweet time it was. I hope it was sweet for you. I hope that you enjoyed yourselves and your time together as we were able to come together. I was able to go out of town and spend some time down at Melina's parents' farm. She's there with them today, be coming back a little bit later today. And I am so grateful just for the small moments, the sweet moments that the Lord gives us that we could certainly appreciate. Today I'd like to look at Solomon's ministry and his kingdom and look at his failure. We're going to look this morning at the problem with Solomon's kingdom is that he had a turn of heart. Now last week, you probably might recall that in chapter 10, Solomon's kingdom, it was just a long list of the financial strength of the kingdom, how it was just a wonderfully prosperous time for Israel, that the king himself had such a fantastically adorned house. His household, everything that he touched was gold, it seemed. He drank out of golden utensils. And it seems to be that when we look at his kingdom, it was sad what was missing, because the emphasis in chapter 10 was just on how much gold was there. And I know that from time to time in our nation's history, we have been a people that have been very, very focused on our prosperity. There's not a one of us that does not want good, happy, and healthy and prosperous times. But today we are going to look at when too much of a good thing isn't a good thing. And I'm going to call to your attention to think back to the last few days. Turkey. When I say that, do you get a bad taste in your mouth? Have you had enough turkey right now? Are you still eating leftovers? Is there anybody eating leftovers? Some of you said, no, we've gone ahead and we've taken care of that. We just go to the Cracker Barrel and we have lunch there. That way we don't have to take it home and have leftovers. And I know that's part of the tradition and the ritual of having those leftovers. I don't know. Probably by now, turkey is something that you may not look forward to. It is so wonderful on Thursday, but by Sunday, please, Lord, deliver us of this dry bird. How about traveling? It is so good to be able to travel and go see family or have family come in, but it is so good whenever you get back home or when they go back home. It can be too much of a good thing when you're thinking about the traveling that we do around this time of year. The traditions that we have. And I don't think that too much of a tradition is a bad thing, except for the overeating. Now, that's when it is bad. If you've had enough to eat at Thanksgiving and you felt miserable after that particular meal, am I alone where you feel miserable after the lunch? You go and you take a nap and then you come back later that evening and eat the leftovers. You start your first leftover round and you eat just as big. And it seems to be over the next few days, maybe it's because we have so much food prepared or maybe it's just because we enjoy it so much. But it seems to be universally our tradition is just continuing to eat and eat and eat and eat. And I feel somewhat like a cow just grazing from Thursday through today. But that's part of the traditions, and I tell you, that can be a bad thing. I don't think I have to talk to you too much about troubles. Trouble in a little dose is manageable and handle. You can handle it. But when you've got too much trouble upon you, it is overwhelming. And you'd say, well, I don't think that trouble is all that good of a thing. I think you need to strike that from the list. I understand the travel, I understand the turkey, I understand the traditions, but troubles, why in the world would you even speak of it? We don't need to be reminded anymore of the devil being on our back or his attacks on us each and every day. But I'm grateful for trouble in small doses because it reminds us to keep us humble and it keeps us grounded and we stay focused. But if we were to just live in a time where there were no troubles, I'd be a little bit cautious. A little bit worried because you're always waiting for that other shoe to drop, or at least that seems to be the way that we think of life here in the South. We have these rituals, these traditions, these practices that we have, and probably no greater trouble that I remember as a child. It just doesn't seem to be a problem that exists anymore. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, I'm going to ask you to call upon the recesses of your mind. You've probably put this away because we live in such a time of prosperity that you do not have to worry about someone coming to knock on your door and ask you if they can borrow a cup of sugar. Did you ever do that? Have you ever had anyone come to knock on your door and ask to borrow a cup of sugar? I imagine if you had someone come to your door and knock on your door and ask to borrow a cup of sugar, it was a repeat offender. Am I right on that? It was the same person that seemed to come over and over and over again. My family was that way. We had 7 kids. And it just seemed to be just about every week, we would run out of sugar and my mom would send us off to the neighbor's house. And I grew up out in the country. And out in the country, it might be a quarter of a mile to the nearest neighbor. We didn't really rotate because it was close. And as a kid, do you know how hard it is to carry back a cup of sugar and not spill it and not lick it or eat it? And as you're walking down a country road, I can remember myself trying all types of ways of trying not to spill that sugar out of that cup, turning that cup up against my belly and walking with it up against my belly so that I wouldn't spill it. And I can remember on those occasions when mom would say, go get a cup of sugar. I just wonder if she only needed perhaps a tablespoon. She'd send us to go ask for a cup because she knew we would lose most of it on our way home. But our particular neighbor that we would go to their house, we would knock on the door. She knew when we come up with our, we would bring our own cup. We weren't completely helpless. But we'd come with a measuring cup and we'd knock on the door. We'd ask for a cup of sugar. And she would be very gracious to give it to us. But I remember, it grows old and it grows tiring. And on one particular occasion, she looked at me and she said, I'm going to do this just one more time. But you tell your mama, buy extra sugar when she goes to the store. I did. I went home. I told my mom. And the next time my mom went to the grocery store, she bought an extra bag of sugar. And I remember going and knocking on the neighbor's door and handing them a bag of sugar to repay. Now, I don't know that we really repaid all of the debt, but it, for a young man, 5 pounds of sugar seemed like a big payment. It was so much easier to carry, and I perhaps wish that maybe that should have been the arrangement. We just asked for that bag back the next time we needed sugar, because we did need sugar, because mom bought the extra bag, and I took it to the neighbor had it, and then we would go back and just get her to divvy out of it, apparently, as we kept going back. She was going to cut us off, but she told me, you know, that if my mom would just buy extra sugar, we wouldn't have this problem. But we did have a large family, and there was always seeming to be a need for sugar, and so we did it. Does anybody do that anymore today? Is that sound like something from long, long ago in ancient history, borrowing a cup of sugar? I today would not even entertain going to my neighbors and knocking on their door, because I've learned to do without. If we need sugar, we're out, either go to the store, because I can do that and I can buy it, or we just decide, you know what, we didn't need to do that. And I think when I look back on borrowing that cup of sugar, it was a good thing it got us out of a pinch, but it certainly did cost someone else a lot more than we ever imagined. It's because we needed it over and over and over. And I just wonder if our neighbor didn't buy an extra bag of sugar because she knew that our family was going to become knocking on the door to borrow sugar. There were times occasionally where her children would come, but I think that really was just more out of spite. They would come to take our sugar, so we'd have to go back and borrow more from them. I said all that to say this, you know, we are not as strong as we think we are. We have a problem in this country thinking that we are strong. We have a problem as human beings thinking that we are stronger than we actually are. And you probably tested those limits these past few days when you tried to give up that extra piece of pumpkin pie or sweet potato pie, whatever it was that you had. We are not as strong as we think we are. So we need to be on guard and we need to watch out. This morning as we look at 1 Kings chapter 11 and we see the pattern and the path for decision makers, decision makers follow the path and do not veer off course. Solomon this morning veers off course. As we look at the challenges for leadership, especially for the king, Every distraction is a possibility for a setback. It is Solomon and the temptations that he's going to encounter that we're going to spend the time looking at this morning. And I want you to realize that you and I can have victory over distractions, that you and I can have victory over temptations. That victory just involves saying no to those temptations. It's not something necessarily you can do in your own strength, but I don't want you to feel like our time together this morning that I'm just talking about a problem that is right in front of us and that there is no hope or there is no remedy for it. Because repentance for the believer is turning from sin to the Savior, and if you found yourself off the path, you can get back on the path by simply surrendering your heart. And our point this morning is this: you cannot have it both ways, as Solomon seems to try. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time together as we prepare to read God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for your grace and your goodness. And we thank you so much for the sweet time that we were able to share over these last few days. Lord, for me, I spent some time reminiscing about those who have gone on and who I was not able to celebrate with this year. And Lord, it was bittersweet, but oh, it was also sweet and wonderful to think about those dear family members that I know and I love and that have gone on to your presence. And Lord, I just pray today that you would protect my heart because of what's at stake. Not just the destruction that turning away from brings to my life, but the impact that it has on future generations. Lord, give us a heart that's set and fixed on you. Give us a heart that is not pulled away, but surrendered wholly to you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. As we look at 1 Kings chapter 11, we're going to be looking at the first few verses this morning. We find Solomon's problem. But Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go unto them, neither shall they come unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. For all of Solomon's wisdom and for all of Solomon's strengths, we find that Solomon has heart trouble this morning. He gave his heart away. The Lord had warned Israel of the danger and the damage that would be done for a heart that turned away. And Solomon, we see, loved many strange women. And by strange women, that's not necessarily speaking of their oddness, but of their foreignness. They're a group of people that did not seek after or follow the Lord. They were the people that Solomon had been warned by, as the king's instructions were to make sure that he had with him every day and that he read from the law, the word of God, that was to be there in the kingdom to remind him of the importance of serving God. And the word of the Lord was clear on this point, to stay away from strange gods. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 12 through 16, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." In verse 12, we see the warning of making an alliance or an allegiant relationship with the inhabitants of the promised land, because it would be the downfall of Israel. In verse 13, "But ye shall destroy their altars and break their images and cut down their groves." And yet we just read Solomon built these structures. Solomon built temples and places of worship for these strange gods. Verse 14, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord," whose name is Jealous, "is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods." And we find the warning here. There were real threats to Israel's health, security. If she were to make the alliance and these pacts, these agreements with the inhabitants of the land, Israel would not remain unchanged. As a matter of fact, Israel would fall away. And despite her best intentions of trying to make an alliance with the inhabitants of the land and walking in step with the Lord, invariably something would happen. As the inhabitants would go to worship their gods, Israel would be invited over for a meal and would partake and be introduced ever so delicately and gently into the practice of the worship of these strange gods, to the point that Israel would say, "You know what? Let's go ahead and let's just let our children enjoy some of the blessings of what their neighbors see. Let's just let them enjoy some of these relationships and some of these activities." And as you look at Israel's history, you're going to find a generation would be following the very gods that God had told Israel not to worship, to follow after. And it was going to start with a small crack in the door by making that allegiance. Israel was to stay away from the defeated power, who still had the power to defeat them, even though she knew it was right. The Lord knew how easy we are tempted and drawn away, and Israel was to stay away. Now, you consider when you get to the New Testament and you look at what Jesus was up against. There were people who had built in place a system that they thought would protect Israel that was really just empty and ritualistic and devoid of the heart of righteousness that Israel would need to walk and serve the Lord. And it wasn't just about keeping rules. As Jesus comes and demonstrates that it is through grace we're saved, and that we're kept by Him. But for Israel in this time, Solomon's choices are going to have consequences that are going to ripple for many generations to come, because your children will remember what you forget. For the children of Israel who grew up in bondage in Egypt and worked as slaves, but that generation that was delivered and led out of Egyptian bondage and went across the Red Sea and saw God provide in the wilderness, and how God led a generation into the promised land, and how God had warned Israel repeatedly of going back to the false gods of Egypt, of going back or taking up the strange gods of the inhabitants of the land. God desired His people to remain pure. But what the people would tolerate would be what generations to come would just live in and accept and practice. And when the children of Israel would stop talking about what God had told them, how precious they were to him, but how that he is a jealous God, that message, as it fades away, would free future generations to move further and further away from God. The children would not remember what you will forget. And turning away from the Lord would impact Israel for future generations. And I say this with hope. I do believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to speak to hearts and to convict sin. And how the Lord has, in his faithfulness, has worked in our lives. In those moments that we have stumbled, his Holy Spirit has spoken to us and called us back. In those moments where we were broken and returned to him, I'm grateful for the Lord at work in my life. But if you start heading down a road away from the Lord, it gets harder and harder and harder to hear his voice. When you're not listening to his voice. And for generations to come, there would be trouble in Israel. Because what Israel was not to do, the king was allowing. As we've said earlier, as the king's heart is, so goes the heart of the people. And Solomon insisted on loving these strange women despite knowing the command. Did you see what was there? 700 wives and 300 concubines. Someone last week asked me when they're leaving, do you think Solomon knew all of his wife's names? I don't think so. I don't know how you keep that straight. 700 wives. My mom had 7 children. Anytime she would holler for one of us, she'd usually have to rattle all the way down the list until she got down to the right one. And that was just 7. 700 wives. He had more wives than... Well, you could say he was the wisest man, so maybe he could keep it straight. And just in case that wasn't complicated enough, he had 300 concubines. You may have 1,000 friends on Facebook. Do you know all of their names? It is hard to keep that many people straight, or that many names straight. So Solomon would experience what the Lord had warned Israel of firsthand, and sure enough, we see right here in the text that the Lord was right. Solomon loved upwards of 1,000 women taken for as wives or concubines, which means his one heart was divided by 1,000. Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, yet so foolish. In trying to control his heart, he gave it away. And he kept giving it away, and he wouldn't stop. So it shouldn't surprise us how far a heart turns away. As we look at the list of the deities that Israel turned to, Ashtoreth, Milcom, and Chemosh, these names probably don't mean a lot to us because we do not worship these strange gods. But yet, throughout Israel's history, Israel so easily turned her eye and her heart to worshiping the strange gods of the land of Ashtoreth. As we look, as we're going to see in a few weeks, this problem is going to be running through Israel's kingdoms. Israel's hearts are going to love Ashtoreth. They're going to build groves. It's going to take a prophet of God to stand up against, and we'll see him cut down. But Solomon builds a grove. Ashtoreth was a goddess of fertility, had connections to Egypt. She was actually perhaps a wife of Baal. Her observance, or what you wanted to glean from her, was fertility. And if you know anything about the word fertility, we're talking about a very deranged, We're talking about debauchery. We're talking about Israel's love for the goddess of pleasure and fertility, and how it was that it would be become the most important aspect of worshiping this goddess of fertility, that she could bless you. She could give you more children. Praying to and bowing to and worshiping the goddess of fertility, you would want the goddess to bless your livestock, because that's how livestock increases. And you'd look to this goddess for security and for pleasure. And Ashtaroth was a wicked, wicked goddess that Solomon in his old age turns to worship. But the list doesn't stop there. We hear of this god Milcom, which is Molech, which was worshipped by the Canaanite people. And Molech is depicted as a god, a bull god, whose arms were stood outright. And as part of the ritual of worshiping Molech, infant babies would be placed in Molech's loving arms. Except for, I forgot to tell you, a hot fire was built under Molech's arms. And this precious little baby would be sacrificed to this silly idol in the name of prosperity, in the name of worship. And for Solomon to build an idol, to embrace the practice of worshiping this god Molech, it's somewhat contradictory, isn't it? You worship the fertility goddess to see your family expand and to see your livestock expand, and yet you sacrifice your children to Molech. Greater than the abomination, Israel was literally sacrificing her future. If you look back to the history of how God promised Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, the world would be blessed. And now you have Israel burning their babies. Solomon opened the door for this. That other god, Chemosh, fish god, equally depraved, worshipped and embraced by those who worship him with human sacrifice. It wasn't just that Solomon had a little idol in his house for good luck. His wives turned his heart, and he built structures. And Solomon, how he could keep it all together, I want you to know that there is just no way that someone that smart could hold it all together. His heart was divided 1,000 ways. And his heart was turned from the jealous god to the false gods of fertility and prosperity, of cruelty and sacrifice. And just like that, at the end of Solomon's reign, we find his heart is fully embracing the wickedness, the very wickedness that God had warned Israel of. And the Lord's not going to let it slack. The Lord sends judgment to Solomon's kingdom. We resume reading in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And he commanded him concerning the thing that he should not go after other gods, but kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done unto thee, and thou hast kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and I will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, for which I have chosen. Solomon would lose the kingdom, but he would be able to finish out his rule and his reign. The Lord warns of the impact on Solomon's descendants and for the nation that had turned away from God because the heart of the king had turned away from God. The kingdom would now, we find evidence here that it's going to be divided. Because of God's promise to David, God would be faithful to his word. We find here at this point in looking at Solomon's kingdom, one generation after David, we find the kingdom is going to be fragmented, divided. There would be more trouble to come for generations to come. And in this moment, what Solomon allowed was going to take a long time for Israel to deal with. Solomon brings it in, welcomes it in, and his tolerance was going to have repercussions and ripples that affected generation after generation after generation. And we are going to hear in these next few chapters as we continue in this series, the heart of the king that turned away from God. And if the wisest king to ever live, who gave his heart away despite knowing better, could not do it, why in the world would you and I think that we are strong enough to have it both ways? It's really easy to rationalize or to make concessions. It's really easy to allow what we want to allow. It's really easy for us to consider what's most important to us. We hear on the news all of the time about the prosperity of our nation as a people. And while I do long for better times, and I know that the Lord has better times in store for us, I do not necessarily think that better times are purchased with gold. If there's anything that these last few days have told us about how precious our time here on this earth is, it wasn't that we gathered around and we shared a meal with our families because of the amount of gold and money that we had in the bank. It's because of the blood that sat at that table represented with us. There is something more important, an understanding that prosperity and our security as a people can become an idol to us. And I have had parents in years past talk to me about why it was important, why they wanted their child to grow up and be successful. And I know of young people who decide to throw away their life in search of just a little bit more money. And I'm praying God brings them back home. And I know that God has the power to do it. But it just took one simple decision or one simple push, one nod in one generation, and the ripple continues to this day. And if the wisest king can't keep it together, how in the world do you and I think that we can keep it together? Oh, I've had young people say, but you know what? I'm different. I can do it both ways. You can't have it both ways. That's actually our point today. You can't have it both ways. We started off the hour talking about how we are not as strong as we think we are. We are a people who has a heart that is very, very susceptible to turning away. We need to be careful for our sake and for the generations to come's sake. You may not be able to do something about the generations to come, but you can do something about you. There's sin, simply surrendering your heart here and now And understanding that our decisions may affect generations to come. I'm grateful that you're here. I'm grateful that we serve a God who hears our prayers. And if that's not something that shouldn't keep us in line, Lord, watch my steps, order my steps. Because it's not just my well-being, but the people that I love will be affected by my poor decisions and poor choices. Lord, keep me straight. Keep me straight for their sake. But I believe we serve a God who is great and holy and gracious and merciful. And then I do not believe in that point of no return being your place right now. Because you're here in this room and you've got an opportunity right now to turn back if you have turned away. You have an opportunity to reinforce and say, Lord, I know where we stand. And you know what? As parents, it is hard to train up your child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I know that we are told, train up your child. When he's old, he will not depart. And I'm optimistic that the Lord will bring him back and pray to that end. The point that I'm trying to make is we can break our hearts by turning away and breaking future generations' hearts by showing them how to stray. Or our heart can be broken this morning. Broken. Because life is not as it was or should be. But the God of healing can bring it back. Or that our heart be broken to protect those precious loved ones, the generations that our lives touch. We have an awesome responsibility today that you and I do not just pray for ourselves, but we pray for our loved ones. Would you do that today? May this be our response. Lord, I surrender my heart to you for my sake and for the generations to come.